Thank you, Mary. We trust that the Lord will bless the word and song to every heart. Now, we're turning this morning to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. For many months now, we have been in the book of Acts, studying it Sabbath morning by Sabbath morning. And we've got to the end of verse 5 of chapter 16. Now, we're going to cover the rest of the chapter. It's a pity that we have to move on so quickly now, because chapter 16 is a chapter in Acts that you could study from now to the end of the summer. It's one of the key chapters in the book, but time doesn't permit us to give it a detailed study. We're going to start at verse 6, and then we'll be, in the Lord's will, moving right through to the end of the chapter. But first, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this portion to us. Lord, help us now as we turn to the Word. We need to have hearts that are open to the Word of God. Lord, this church needs to have the guidance of God through the Word. We need to know the power of the Word preached. Lord, we need to feel and experience the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. Bless thy word today, we pray, and give power in the preaching of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, since we are going right through the chapter, I'm going to depart from the usual way. I normally read just a very few verses, but I'm going to have a longer Bible reading. In fact, starting at verse 6 right through to the end of the chapter. And just to make sure you're with me the whole way, I'm going to go back to something you used to do, and that is we'll read alternate verses. I'll read verse 6 and you read verse 7. And as far as I can see, like verse 7 and verse 11, you have all the big names and all the big words. And I'm glad, for all you educated Americans can get through that much more easily than some poor crater like myself from Ulster. If you don't know what a crater is, well, you need to go to Ulster to find out. It's not a hole in the top of a mountain anyway. Acts 16, verse 6, I'll start, and then alternate verses right through the chapter. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them.
Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothrace, and next day to Neapolis.
And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days.
And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down to say unto the women which resorted thither.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying.
The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation.
And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. and he came out the same hour. And brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city.
And teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.
And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks.
And in the midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them.
And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.
Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas.
And brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house.
And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway.
And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.
But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now that they thrust us out privately. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.
And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, And they feared when they heard that they were Romans.
And they came and besought them, who brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city.
And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion of his own precious and inspired word. For his name's sake. Actually, it comes to mind, I was asked to preach a special message when I came to Acts 16 on Lydia. We have had quite a lot of new babies in the church recently, and one of them was named Lydia. And their folks said, you'll have to preach a special message on that. Well, if I was going to preach on all the great names here, and all the great events, Lydia would probably be getting married before I'd be through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So we'll give her a mention on the way through and welcome her. But we'll not take the studies that slowly. Just before we look into this passage, just let me explain what we're about. I am not doing anything more than a study of the Acts as we have them here. I am not seeking to correlate these words with the epistles of Paul. For instance, you'll find that Paul's whole Galatian ministry is quickly summed up. And in fact, it's passed over in almost total silence. His visit to Galatia is indicated. It's not said that he did a thing, said a thing, or worked in any way. You're left to go to the book of Galatians to find out what he did in Galatia. So quickly is it passed over here in the book of Acts. So I'm not going to try to take Acts in conjunction with the epistles of Paul and work out in great detail all that we can there learn thereby. But I want us just to continue looking at the Acts themselves and seeing here what the Holy Ghost was doing through the early church. You'll remember that I said last week that the second missionary journey of Paul, of which this is the first part, the second missionary of Paul, or journey of Paul, deals with the work enlarged through faithful testimony. The work of God enlarged through faithful testimony. And in this 16th chapter, we find the enlargement of the work reaching to Philippi, what is called the chief, or as it is, the first city in Macedonia, and a colony, a place of very special importance to the Romans. A colony was looked on as a miniature of Rome itself, and its government was just a reproduction of the government of Rome. It was in the hands of praetors, here called magistrates, and lictors, here called sergeants. These were the ones, very good name, lictors actually, because back in Britain, or certainly in the country parts like Northern Ireland and Scotland to this day, if you give somebody a real beating, you say you give them a real licking. And when you give somebody a licking, it's a hard, hard beating. Well, the lictors were there to give the lickings. The lictors were there to unstrap their bundles of rods. And with the leather tongs with which the rods had been strapped, they strapped the poor victim. And then they took the rods and they battered their naked bodies until they ached from head to toe. So that's how the colony was run. And it was into this colony of Philippi that Paul and his two new helpers in the work, Silas and Timothy, and you'll notice also Luke, because here we come to the first of the what are called the we passages, W-E passages in the book of Acts, because Luke is the writer, and the fact that he suddenly introduces the word we indicates that he had joined the party. I don't want to be going into this later, so I'll mention it now. There is a strong tradition, and it seems to have very good backing here, that since we is the word that Luke uses right through Acts 16, and then he drops it completely for the rest of the missionary journey, there is a strong presumption that Paul left Luke behind him in Philippi to head up the work of the new church there. And it could well be that it was under the ministry of this man that this new church became one of the greatest churches in the early church. And certainly when you read the epistle to the Philippians, you'll find that if there's a church that we would do well to be like, it was the church in the city and colony of Philippi. Now, this enlargement of the work of God, this extension of God's work, and the establishment of the church of God in Philippi, I think should serve as a model for the extension of every other church and the establishment of any new work for God. I think that if all our church planting and if all our outreach work went ahead on the basis and the principles of Acts chapter 16, we would do a much deeper and a much mightier work for God. All I want to do this morning is simply to look at the characteristics of the work of God as it was planted in the city and colony of Philippi. Let's look first at verse 6 and 7. And you'll notice the first characteristic of this work of extension. And that characteristic is obedience to the Lord. Now let's mark it very carefully. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia. That's Paul's Galatian ministry, summed up just as quickly as that. Notice this. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They tried to turn to the right hand, and the Holy Ghost said no. Then notice carefully. They were come to Mysia, and they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia. They tried to go to the left hand, and God said no. The Spirit suffered them not. Now notice it very, very carefully. That here were men And they were out to do the work of God, burdened to get on with God's work. They wanted to get moving in God's work, and God stopped them dead in their tracks. Here's a missionary movement. And if I can understand anything of the heart of the Apostle Paul, I think I understand this, that he was a man who once he got moving, he wanted to stay moving. Paul wouldn't have let every enemy in the country stop him. He wouldn't have let anything short of death stop him. This is the man who had been stoned and left for dead and got up and went on preaching immediately. But God stopped him. There are times in the work of God when the Holy Ghost brings us to a stop, when he says, now is the time to quit activity and to get alone with God and wait on God and pray through to God and have the guidance of God. I know that it's easier for us to keep moving. It's easier for us always to be doing something. But many a time the Lord withdraws us temporarily from the actual work, that we may get alone with him and that we may have the Lord show us exactly where we are and what we ought to be doing. I think it's good to see people like Paul who wanted to be about the work of God. Good to see people who wanted to be reaching out into new areas with the gospel. God save us from the day. And so many Christians have reached this place. God save us from the day when we get to the place where souls can be in the right hand and the left hand and they can be going down to hell and it doesn't cost us a thought. God save us from reaching the place where we can sit down comfortably while America perishes in hell and while the rest of the world goes down the broad road to destruction. Oh, it's easy to get to that place where God's people can be so comfortable in themselves that they don't care about reaching the lost for Christ. God save us from that. We would need to be saved from it. But on the other hand, God save us from an intemperate zeal, from a zeal that doesn't take time to know and do the will of God. I have seen young people, young men, in a hurry to get out to do a work for God. That's good. But oh, how they needed to take time to find the Lord's will, to find what the Lord would have them to do. There are places where the Lord will not have you to go. I find that out. It is not the Lord's will for you personally to go to every place. That's obvious. You can't go to every place. And furthermore, it's not the Lord's will that you go to every place. Now, you ought to be willing to go to every place and any place. But then you want to find the Lord's will. They were hindered by the Spirit. He wouldn't allow them. Do you see how close these men were to the Lord? You see how much in touch with God they were? That their hearts were open to the promptings of the Spirit of God. Now, I hear a lot of people, and the Lord tells them this, and the Lord tells them the other thing, and the Lord opens this door, and the Lord shuts that door. Well, between the Lord and those people be it. But I have very, very grave reservations when I hear people talking about the Lord told them this and the Lord told them the other thing and the Lord told them something else. Because when I look, I find that the Lord tells them to do one thing and then he tells them to undo it. He tells them to go here and then he tells them not to go there. He tells them to start a work and then he tells them to finish a work. I don't find the Lord doing that in Scripture. I find what is happening to us, that we ourselves get to the place. And I can speak from experience here. We get to the place where we get tied in knots and we don't know the Lord's will. Now it is written that we ought to be knowing what the will of the Lord is. And these men were living in such close contact with God that when the Lord said, that is not for you, they knew it wasn't for them. They knew it wasn't of their own mind. They knew it wasn't something of the flesh that kept them back. Paul knew when the devil was hindering and when the Lord was stopping him. His heart was in close touch with God. Now there's no other way to know the will of God than to be living in vital touch with the Lord. If you're living in vital close communion with Christ, I tell you, you will know what the will of the Lord is. That's where the work of God starts. That's where any program of extension starts. If you're ever going to be of any use to God, you'll have to be called of God to that work. You'll have to be directed of the Lord to that work. When I look back in my own life, I find I was willing for the Lord's will. The Lord made me willing for His will. But I must say that my own will was never to be a preacher. I never had any desire, any ambition to be a preacher. I had ambitions that I wanted to be and I wanted to fulfill, but preaching wasn't one of them. For the first thing, I felt I never could preach. Most people who have heard me ever since have said amen to that, and they quite agree, but I felt I never could preach, so I didn't have any desires in that direction. I was willing to go to the ends of the earth for God, if that's what the Lord told me. But I didn't see myself as a preacher. But when the Lord comes along and says, this is the way, you've got to walk in it, then I reached the stage where I couldn't do anything else but preach. And I tried. I tried. But it was impossible. My friend, obedience to the Lord. A total, absolute, 100% unreserved opening of the heart and of the mind to the Lord and saying, Lord, thy will be done. That's where the work of God in your life and through your life, my life and through my life, has got to start. Look at verses 9 and 10. And you will see that this work was also born out of a vision of the need of souls. At Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. The man from Macedonia. There's an interesting thing here. This happened at Troas. Troas is an interesting place because the full name of the city of Troas was Alexandria Troas. It was called after the famous Macedonian monarch Alexander. And it was called after him because Alexander stopped in Troas on his march east as he went to conquer the east. The man from Macedonia came, in many ways, a forerunner of Antichrist. Came, and he stopped in Troas, and the world saw what the man from Macedonia could do, motivated by every devilish power. And now here in this very same city, there is a vision of a man from Macedonia. And this man, after all the glories that Alexander and the Greek Empire could bring, after all the riches, after all the learning, after all the religion, this man in the vision stands before Paul and he cries, come over and help us. As we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis, you will see very clearly they had a vision for souls. Now let me say this, and I believe this with all my heart. You can have all the talent in the world. You can have all the learning in the world. You can do all the right things. You can have the right program. You can have the right techniques. You can do everything that ought to be done. But it will all come to an absolute dead stop. It will be useless unless you have a vision for souls. Paul and his company set out for Macedonia, and they set out not because they had a liking for the country, not because they had some sort of a vague wish to do good to them, but because they saw a man from Macedonia, and with all his riches, and there were plenty of riches in that part of the world, with all his culture, and this was the most cultured part of the world, with all their history of greatness behind them, he saw them sunk in sin, and he saw them fit for hell, he saw them at the very gates of perdition, and his heart was moved with a vision for souls. And I tell you, when a man goes out who has seen souls as God sees them, when a man goes out who has seen souls on the edge of hell, when a man goes out burning with a vision of souls in his heart, that's the man that God's going to use. He may not be the greatest preacher.
He may not be the most able of personal workers, but I tell you, when he's got a vision from God, that's the man that God will use. I have mentioned to you before that in our young days, as teenagers, a lot of us ran around together out of a small church, and there was one of our company. Well, I was never a genius, but taking him as normal, I would have been next thing to omniscient, because he was very, very poorly equipped mentally. It was only with the greatest of difficulty, and I don't say this to mock him, I loved him. He and I were very good friends. And I can say this honestly, we did not make little of him for his lack of ability. But it was only with the greatest of difficulty that Bobby could even read John 3:16. But he did read it. And he read the scriptures avidly. He could hardly memorize, but what he could, he did memorize. And what he memorized, he loved. But I'll tell you this. He had had a vision of souls. He had had a vision of souls. And he would go to any lengths to reach a soul for Jesus Christ. I remember well another young fellow there who was mentally very alert, who had the gifts that would have made him maybe the best young preacher in the whole country. And I well remember him saying, "You know, if the Lord ever moves in a striking manner, I wouldn't be surprised. It would be Bobby he would take." Well, now both of them have long passed out of my life. They're in different parts of the world today. And I can't give you really any up-to-date news on either, except that the brilliant one, for many years, has lost out with God. I don't know what's happening to Bobby, but I do remember that when there were souls in need, he saw them saved. I do remember that when there was a man going to a suicide's hell, it was the hand of Bobby that pulled him back from the parapet of the bridge over the River Laggan in Belfast, that knelt with him in the muddy waters after a rainstorm along a cobblestone dockside street. It was the hand of Bobby that led him to the Lord and brought him home and presented him a new man to his wife and saw the family reunited. How did that come? Not because of any particular brilliance, but because of a man who had a vision for souls. Oh, that God would shake us. I feel, and I think that every one of us stands guilty before God in this. We have got to the place where, as fundamentalists, we can prove every little point of our doctrine from Scripture. Every point of it. But there's no vision. There's no vision. I have a niece who's working down in the state of Florida. When she was a university student and in much need of salvation, much need of grace, she tried everywhere, could get no help. She was saved after that. And she sought fellowship, and she sought teaching in the scriptures, and she sought warmth, and she sought a place where people loved souls. She sought a place where people had a vision of the lost. She tried every denomination she could go to. Fundamentalist in the lot. She got nothing. Not a thing. I was speaking to her one day, and I meet with her and her husband. Every waking hour is spent asking questions about the scriptures and seeking to expound the word of God to them. And I was warning them severely against the dangers of the charismatic movement. And her eyes got wide. She says, "That amazes me. Because when I got saved, the only people who seemed to me to believe in praying, the only people who put themselves out to help me and to reach others, were charismatics." Now, I don't defend the charismatic heresy. It is a heresy.
It's a damnable and a dangerous heresy. But my friend, I want to tell you, it's no more damnable and no more dangerous than this vicious, wicked coldness of heart that sees no further than the four walls of our own little church, that sees no further than the setup of our own particular little sect or denomination, and has lost the vision of souls. This work started through obedience to the Lord and through a vision of the need of souls. And then verse 13, through faithfulness and prayer. You'll notice how the work started in verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. That's where they went. Paul didn't go preaching first. Oh, he did take the chance to speak when he got there, but he went first to the place of prayer. Now, it's interesting that in verse 13, you have the thought of prayer and soul winning. Paul went to where the prayer meeting was. And he found souls who needed to be saved. And he saw Lydia, one for Christ, whose heart the Lord opened. Then look at verse 16. You'll find another thought of prayer. It came to pass as we went to prayer. There's prayer and separation. I'll come back to the thought of separation here. As Paul dealt against the devil and refused all compromise with the devil. But notice the work started in verse 13 with prayer. In verse 16, it continued with prayer. They were going to the place of prayer. This, if you read on in verse 17 and 18, was happening day after day after day. So they were having prayer meetings every day. Then look at verse 25. And you'll find that even in the midst of suffering, there was another prayer meeting at midnight. Paul and Silas prayed. Now here are the three great areas of Christian testimony. First, the Christian or the Church of Christ and soul winning. And you'll notice prayer. Prayer at the heart of a soul winning ministry. And then the Christian or the Church and separation. And you'll notice prayer at the heart of a separatist testimony. Separation is not merely saying we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't go there and we don't go the other place and we won't have fellowship with him and we wouldn't touch that other church or that other creed. That's not separation. Those are the expressions by which the world may see our separation. But separation, my friend, is first unto God. Separation is a heart that's in touch with God. Separation is a daily communion with God in prayer. And when our hearts are so taken up with the Lord, then we won't want to touch those other things. But you can quit going to the public bar. You can quit drinking, gambling, smoking, swearing. You can stay out of apostate churches and be as much a compromising sinner as any man in the face of God's earth. Separation is more than don't. Separation is something that is fostered in the spirit of prayer. Separation starts alone with God. And then it expresses itself in all the other things of which I have made mention. And then the third great area of the Christian's life is suffering. Verse 25. It may surprise you that I say that's the third great area of the Christian's life, but it is. Soul winning, separation, and suffering. My friend, let me say this to you. If you are not going to be swamped when trouble comes, you need to be in touch with God. Trouble comes all our way. There'll be times when the body will be so weak as to feel completely broken. There'll be times when circumstances will come in upon us and our minds will be almost crushed. There will come times when we're disappointed in family, we're disappointed in friends, we're disappointed in churches, we're disappointed in preachers, we're disappointed mostly in ourselves. There'll come a time when all we have labored and worked for seems to come crashing round about our feet. My, you would need to be in touch with God then. Need to be in touch with the Lord. Oh, only that close, vital communion with God can carry us through. Now notice this, prayer, prayer, prayer. And I want to tell you, that's why the early church was the greatest expression in the history of the church. That was the greatest expression of love for God and God's love for souls. Why? Because it was a church that was saturated in prayer. Now, of course we believe in praying. We're not heretics. We believe in praying. Mightn't be heretics, but man, there's a big bunch of hypocrisy about us. We believe in praying. But just try to drive Christians to a prayer meeting. Oh yes, I believe in prayer. 2 minutes in the morning and 2 minutes at night, and Lord, you're very, very fortunate to get it. You believe in prayer? The same old stereotype, the same old words that mean nothing to God, man, nor devil, the same old rigmarole day by day that you go through, and you can say it when you're on your knees, 99% asleep. Oh yes, we believe in prayer. We believe in prayer. You keep on saying it long enough, you'll believe that you believe in prayer. But my friend, I want to tell you that men who do not pray do not believe in prayer. They've lost faith in prayer. And it's time for us to recapture not the thought of the duty of prayer, but the thought of the opportunity of prayer, the thought of the privilege of prayer, the thought of the power of prayer. It's time for us to get back to praying. This church needs to get back to praying. You know, human nature is a twisted, perverted thing, even in a Christian. And as soon as God begins to bless an answer to prayer, what's the first thing we do? We ease up praying. We ease up praying. You look at your own life and you'll find that's true. You look at even our experience in the church and you'll find that's true. My friend, we need to get back to prayer. And I'm saying this to you absolutely and clearly today. Until the people of God in this church really get a burden for prayer, a burden that will crush their hearts in prayer, a burden that will force them to their knees in prayer, a burden that will make Wednesday night like a Sabbath day, that they will say, I'll do nothing that will keep me from the house of prayer. Until God's people get their families to pray, until they set aside time in their own homes to pray, until they sanctify the closet to make it a house of prayer, I tell you, friend, we are going nowhere fast for God. For the work of God will not go forward by organization. The work of God will not go forward by human ability. The work of God will go forward as God's people learn to pray. That's the old-fashioned way. It's God's way. When you listen to the tape of the Lewis Revival, I hope it smites you as it smote me. The words of the old 84-year-old blind woman who was a saint of God. To the minister, you've tried everything. Now have you tried God? You've tried your evangelistic meetings. You've tried everything that man can do. What about praying through? What about it? Let me ask you this morning. How far are you willing to go in prayer to see revival? How far are you willing to go? How far are you willing to go to in prayer to see your family saved from hell? To see your neighborhood and your nation saved from hell? How far are you willing to go? Now, don't give the Lord any glib answers. But when you figured that one out, then you can say whether you really believe in prayer or not. This work was a work that went forward in prayer. And with that prayer, there came soul-winning preaching. I haven't time to go through the details of this. I'll maybe preach on these some other time in a gospel meeting, but there are three great deliverances here through the preaching of the Word of God. There's Lydia. Verse 14, Lydia was the devout woman, but her heart was shut against the Lord, because we read whose heart the Lord opened. Devout. I want you to think of this, for it could be I'm talking to somebody just like this morning. Devout, religious, upright. And notice where Paul found her. He found her in a prayer meeting. But she wasn't saved. She wasn't saved. Her heart was shut against God. With all her religion and with all her praying, she needed her heart opened. Wonder are you here this morning and you're devout. Nobody could point the finger at your life. Maybe you even come to a church prayer meeting. But you're not saved. You've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've never been made a new creature in Christ. You've never passed from death unto life. You have no knowledge, no assurance of salvation within your soul. My friend, the Lord can open your heart. May He do it. May He do it today. Lydia got saved. And then the damsel, in verse 18, dominated by the devil. This young girl was possessed of a spirit of divination, we're told. Now that means simply this. The spirit of divination is a reference to two things. The god Apollo, the false god Apollo, was called Python. And this girl here is literally the Pythoness. The oracle at Delphi, where the priestess would come out and she would give these so-called divine revelations. She would speak as the oracle of Delphi. She was called the Pythoness. And here's a girl. And she was making her masters much gain. She was giving utterance by the power of the devil to supernatural things. My, how powerful the devil is. She was making a packet of money for her masters. But God saved her. God saved her. Let me tell you, I believe in a God who can break the power of sin and Satan. I don't know. I remember kneeling with a young girl. She had been on drugs. She had been very deep into witchcraft. She told me things that would make your hair stand on end. Not about her doings in witchcraft, but how the devil sought to hold on as she tried to get out. My, the powers of hell are rampant. And of course, when the devil gets the hold of a person, the one thing he always tells them is there's no forgiveness for you. Once they get worried about their soul, there's no forgiveness for you. No forgiveness. You've committed the unpardonable sin. You've worshipped the devil. You've done this, you've done that. And I remember turning her to Matthew chapter 12, showing her what the unpardonable sin was. And even the devil liar that he was couldn't tell her that she had done that particular sin in Matthew 12. I said, now read that. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And I saw her eyes grow wide and the tears begin to course down her cheeks. And from head to toe she trembled. For the first time, something of the magnitude of the love and the mercy of our God dawned upon her. And that night, in my mother's sitting room, I had the joy of kneeling with her and pointing her to Jesus Christ. My friend, I tell you, there's power in this old gospel. Power in it. And then the jailer, verse 30 through to 34, he was the debauched old sinner, but gloriously saved. Now here are three instances of soul-winning preaching. And in every case, an instantaneous deliverance. Now look, let's be honest with ourselves. Whatever we have in the church today, even in the places where they boast 500 and 1,000 and 1,500 and 2,000 souls saved every year, and I'm going to be bold to say this, we don't have that kind of preaching anymore.
We don't have that kind of preaching anymore. And I'll tell you, there's no reason under heaven why we ought not to have that kind of preaching anymore. It is a shame on this church and this preacher and this people. It's a shame on every other church and every other preacher and every other people when we do not have the power of the Holy Ghost in the preaching. There ought to be power there. The gospel is the power of God. It is the power of God. It's not that it sometimes might be the power of God. It's not once a year or twice a year or once a lifetime that we see the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. Yet we have lost sight of that. Oh, that God the Lord would give us soul-winning preaching. That's the way forward for this and every other church. Verse 16 through to 18. With that soul-winning preaching, there will be a separated stand. Now, I'm only going to mention this separation. Notice what the devil did. He came along behind Paul, and in the voice of this girl, he said, "These men are the most servants of the Most High God, and show unto us the way of salvation." Look, that was true. That was absolutely true. These men were servants of God, and they were showing the way of salvation. What did Paul do? Well, I want you to see Paul, the very good ecumenical leader of the 20th century. He turns around to this lady, and he takes her by the hand, or like a charismatic, he gives her a holy kiss. And he says, "I'm delighted that the devil has come around to my way of thinking. I'm delighted that the devil has at last has seen the truth. And let's get together now. We have got something in common now." Is that what he does? No, sir. Even when the devil was telling the truth, Paul wouldn't have anything to do with him. "I wouldn't have a modernist about me. No matter what he said, I wouldn't have some old bloodless Unitarian about me. I wouldn't have some denier of Jesus Christ about me or having fellowship with me in the church, no matter what he said." You don't have fellowship with the devil, even when for his own ends he's telling the truth. That's the fallacy of the ecumenical movement. That's the fallacy of the charismatic movement, or one of the fallacies of the charismatic movement. Let's get all together. As soon as we have something in common, let's forget our differences. Let's get what we have in common and go forward. Go forward with the devil. Go forward with the devil. That's what Billy Graham's doing. We see some rascal of a Unitarian, a modernist, a Roman Catholic bishop, whose sworn doctrines are that if a person says he's assured of salvation, he is deceived and let him be anathema. Whose sworn doctrine is that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary is not a sufficient atonement for sin, but that it must be augmented first by masses and then by human merit. But Mr. Graham and many others will come in and they will bring these people and they will say, "Lead in prayer." Or as Billy Graham did in Brazil, "Stand there as the bishop and make the sign of the cross, and with your holy water, bless my converts as they come forward." That's not the way you do the work of God. And I say it this morning, it is not the work of God you're doing. And any work for God done is done in spite of you and not through you. Let's get this. The Lord's very straight about this. This is separation. As it's expressed in the ministry of God's servants, you do not have any compromise or fellowship with the devil. That's it. Plain and simple. Now, if God's people would follow God's word in its basic doctrinal principles, they wouldn't have any difficulty working out the word of God and its application in their lives. God's people get into all sorts, should I do this, should I do this, should I do the other thing? And the trouble is they have never gone to the root of the matter. If you go to the root of the matter and to first principles and apply the word of God there, then you'll have no difficulty with the little offshoots and branches later on. Now look, separation. You don't have anything to do with the devil. Just getting off the subject but making the same statement, let me remind every young Christian of this. Maybe you're having a battle sometimes about your own assurance of salvation. Let me tell you a golden rule. Never talk to the devil. Every time I get in an inquiry room with a person who's worried about their salvation, They say that the devil is bringing all this against me. And I said, yes, and you have sat down and you've argued with the devil. Yes, that's right. Not a bit of wonder you're defeated. The Lord never tells you to have an argument with the devil. You talk to the Lord, not to the devil. What on earth are God's people coming to when they're spending their time talking to Satan instead of talking to the Lord? You have no business talking to the devil. Have nothing to do with him in any shape or form. You get talking to the Lord. That's separation. The church goes forward in separation. Now with that, there'll be bitter opposition. 19 through to 24. I want you to see something. Whether the devil tries to get you with the sweet voice of compromise, or whether he tries to get you with the whipping rods of opposition, he's just always about the same business. He's about the business of stopping the work of God. The devil's never out for your good. He's out to wreck you. He's out to wreck the work of God. Now, he didn't manage to succeed here by compromise, so out comes the bitter opposition. The Bible says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Luke chapter 17, and in the very first verse, the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples. Let's learn it, because we're going to have to learn it. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. Offenses will come. If you're going to live for the Lord, you'll cause offense. If you're going to live for the Lord and do a work for God, the devil's going to get raging mad at you. You've got to be prepared for that. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. There's no way. I have warned this people, and I warn you again. I'm here to pray for revival, and I believe in a God who can send revival. I'm here to pray for a great and a gracious movement of the Holy Ghost. But I'll tell you something. As soon as the Lord does that, this church will be up to its eyes in battles and oppositions. And sometimes the bitterest oppositions of all are those from God's people, from other branches of the Christian church who ought to be standing with you. They'll be standing against you. You'll hear that as you listen to Mr. Campbell's tape. Some Christians who don't agree with every word you say and everything you do, and they'll cut you to shreds just because you're not one of them. Happened in the Isle of Lewis revival. It'll happen here. Opposition. My friend, that's the offense of the cross. But I'll tell you this, through it all, and this is a secret. The secret of being anything for God. Through it all, let's maintain a joyful testimony. Verse 25 through to verse 40. I want you to see this. Paul was in prison. What was he doing? Praying, yes. Singing. And he must have been a good free Presbyterian, because I read that he sang and there was an earthquake. And every free Presbyterian minister that ever I have heard sing, except the Reverend William McRae and maybe Gordon Cook, every other one that ever I heard sing would cause an earthquake anywhere and a heart attack along with it. That's why I don't sing solos or anything like that. But he sang at midnight. I want you to see him. Don't you think for a minute that the jail in Philippi was like the jails you have in the United States. This is the inmost dungeon. And the word that the jailer sprang in means he sprang down. They were in a deep dungeon. Subterranean. Not a window, not a shaft of light. Dark, dismal, damp, infested with all sorts of maybe rats or whatever you have down there. You'll always have rats and cockroaches and all the rest of it. You can see them there. Not much to be happy about. A lot to get bitter about. But he's singing. Singing at midnight. His body's a mass of aches and bruises, and the blood has congealed in the open wounds right the length and breadth of his frame. He was only a man. He must have been sore from head to toe. And he's singing. Man, if there's one thing shows us what it is to be in touch with God, there it is. The scripture says that the Lord gives songs in the night. Well, here he gives the songs in the night. And the sight and the sound of that testimony to God's saving and sovereign and sustaining grace must have lived for a long time in the minds of the people at Philippi. I want to tell you something. Paul didn't preach for very long in Philippi. He didn't. But I'll tell you, long after his voice was silent, his joyful testimony for the Lord lived on. Dr. Paisley always used to say, I'm sure he still says it, but he always used to tell his congregation to keep sweet with the Lord. Always used to tell the preachers, whatever happens in your ministry, whatever goes wrong in your church, whoever lets you down, when your closest friends and even your colleagues turn away from you, he says, keep sweet with the Lord. Have a joyful testimony. Because look, long after your voice of preaching is over, your testimony is going to tell for God. There are evangelists, and long after they have gone, the sweet savor of their ministry lives on. There are preachers and ministers, and long after they've left the church, the savor of their ministry lives on. And there are others, and as soon as they're gone, they're forgotten, and you're glad to forget. What's the difference? They both preach the same message. The difference, my friend, is in the testimony they have for God. Now, here are seven things. We have only had time just to skirt along the top of them this morning. But here are seven things. And I'm making this statement absolutely and without reservation this morning. Give us these things in the hearts of God's people here. Give us these things. And we'll see God do for us what he did for the apostle. We'll see a Philippi born in Greenville. I have no doubt that God is the same. I have a great friend, I have mentioned him many times. Jordan Kahn, the great Indian evangelist and preacher. Not American Indian, the Indian Indian. Jordan Kahn, in a heathen country, has seen God do mighty things. In a land where missionaries labor for 20 years and never see one Muslim saved, he has seen hundreds and hundreds of Muslims saved. And he said, people come to me and they say, Pentecost is not for today. He said, I always ask them, have you ever prayed for 10 days for the Holy Ghost to come in power? No. Well, when you have, come back and tell me Pentecost is not for today. That same man went to one of the leading missionary societies of the Western world. And they had hundreds of missionaries there in India. And he was invited to come along to speak to the annual missionaries' meetings. He was there. At first, they were sorry they asked him, although later they were delighted. He got up to preach and he didn't preach. He just started. Right in the front row, he said, you, have you seen a soul in India saved this year? Last year? No. The year before? No. You. And right along. Missionaries with red faces. Tear-stained faces. And he got at them about their prayer life. They were seeing nothing. For they weren't in touch with God. I want to tell you, not when Jordan Kahn had finished with them, but when God had finished with them.
was a broken bunch of missionaries went back to their fields. But if you'd come to them the next year, you'd have seen a remarkable difference. Any soul saved this year? Ah, what a difference. Yes! But what's the difference? India is the same. The Muslims are the same. What's the difference? We have a people now, and they're in touch with God. I believe that God means what he says and says what he means when he says, I am Jehovah. I do not change. I do not change. And God will always use a praying, faithful people. And if we're not being used, it's because we are not a praying, faithful people. May God make us so. And let these principles of extension and outreach be seen and felt and experienced in and through this church, in and through you as an individual, whatever church you belong to. And may God make you and us what we ought to be for God, for the glory of his own name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I do want every head bowed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We have run over time because we have had a long passage to consider this morning. Let me ask you, are you saved and sure of it? Or are you a Lydia, devout and yet without Christ? I'd love to help you in the things of God. If you're not a Christian, or if you're a backslider, come and have a word with us. Let's open the book of God with you and point you to Christ. And if you are saved, I wonder, what about these great principles? Obedience to the Lord, vision for souls, praying through. Wonder what about these in your life? Oh, may the Lord bless his word to your heart. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Lord, we need this reviving grace and power. Lord, we need the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We need today, Lord, what Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had in Philippi. We need the power that will see a church established and souls saved, even when the devil's raging mad against us. Oh God, our Father, bless us, we pray. Establish thy work. We pray for a breath of revival here in Greenville. Lord, there's religion on every side. But oh, for the reality of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Oh, for power to see sinners gloriously and genuinely saved. Oh, for something from God that will change the whole community. That the presence of God and the power of the Holy Ghost and conviction of sin and the sight of the Lord's holiness and glory may be everywhere evident. O Lord, that thou wilt be doing a work in these days which will make the ears of them that hear it to tingle. Lord, answer prayer. Give fruit for the preaching of thy word. And as we separate one from another, take us our several ways in safety. Bless the Sunday school hour to follow, and grant that thy word may again be a blessing to every waiting heart. We pray, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and in the merits of his atoning blood. Amen.